Well, good morning. Glad to see you this morning. Invite you to the Bible, book of Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians 5, we're going to start there in a familiar text. We'll move around a fair amount this morning, though. But Ephesians chapter 5 is where we're going to take our first reading this morning. Good to be with you. Glad to be worshiping you with you today. That was an awkward misstatement. Some of you didn't catch that. Some of you will go home and listen to this now and say, what did he say? Glad to see you this morning. Ephesians chapter 5. Let's begin reading in Ephesians chapter 5 in about verse 15, where the Apostle Paul writes and he says this. He says, therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time, because the days are evil. So then, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And that means you don't get drunk with wine. That's dissipation. Instead, be filled with the Spirit and speak to one another in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord, always giving thanks for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. In the United States of America in the 19th and 20th centuries, and now into the 21st century, what this country has seen is instrumental music has become very commonplace among religious bodies. Indeed, some of us in the church are sometimes maybe a little bit self-conscious, a little bit defensive about our committed conviction that instruments have no place in the church's worship of God. When we are questioned by friends or by family members, it's always an awkward conversation. And sometimes, frankly, sometimes we don't know exactly what to say when somebody, a well-meaning friend or family member or coworker, asks, why don't you go to the church that doesn't use instruments? And why don't you do that? And sometimes we don't know quite what to say about that, do we? You know, maybe our mind goes back to somewhere back in the distant mists of history. We heard a sermon once upon a time, and the preacher used maybe a passage like Ephesians 5 here, where the text talks about speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs and singing and making melody with your heart to the Lord. And so we tell people to go and read that, and people do, but they still don't understand. And frankly, we maybe don't really understand still either why instrumental music is such a big deal. But I think from time to time, just as Israel was supposed to come together every so often and hear the law read once again, and just as Peter, in his last letter, which we call 2 Peter, writes of stirring up the memory of the minds of his recipients of things they've heard before and in theory already know, I think it's good for us to publicly remind ourselves sometimes why we are so seemingly odd in this regard among the larger religious culture in which we live. I think this is good for all of us. And I think it's especially essential that our younger people, because as I've gone through the years of doing my work, it's especially our young people that wrestle with this as they get older and they start to leave home and they go away to school perhaps, and they more on their own interact with people who do not see this in Scripture, and they don't know what to say, and they begin to wrestle and wonder themselves with, is instrumental music that big of a deal in the public worship of the church? And so this morning, I want to go back and I want to talk about this for a few minutes this morning. I think this is especially essential that we do this from time to time because, again, in my experience, God's people often really don't know how to answer this in an effective way with our religious friends and neighbors and family members and co-workers. We struggle to give an answer that not only convinces them, but let's be honest, sometimes in our heart of hearts, we sometimes answer this in a way that convinces ourselves. And so in the few minutes that we have together this morning, I want to go back and I want to look at this old issue, this perennial issue, and I want to think about it scripturally. I want to try to do it in the way that maybe, well, I will begin by touching on some of the traditional and standard points that members of the church have made over the decades. I maybe want to go in a way that's not as familiar, but I think is even more deeply biblical and more powerful to deal with this for our own sake, for our children's sake, and for those outside, for their sake, that we might be able to give a good defense, a good answer for why we do what we do, and why we believe what we believe on the basis of, of Scripture. And so at the end of the day, we need to start number one with just the simple fact that God has authority over worship. If He is God and He created the world and He made us in His image, then by all means, He has the right to define how He wants to be approached by human beings. He has the right to define what He wants from us in return for the gift of life and now the gift of salvation as well. He has the right to say, this is how you worship me. This is how you approach me. And so often we turn to classic texts like Ephesians 5 and we look at that and we say, well, look, there it is. There it is that we are to speak to one another in song. We are to sing and make melody with our heart to the Lord. And so that's what God wants. God wants singing. And I think that's a fine argument as far as it goes. I think that's true. I think here that is what God is saying. He's positively telling us that He wants singing. Now, if you've been around for a while or you've ever tried to talk about this with a perhaps more knowledgeable religious friend who does go somewhere where instruments are used in worship, they might sometimes talk with you or push back on you with this idea that making melody, that's the Greek word solo. And that Greek word can mean a plucking or some sort of use of instrumental music. The problem with that argument, folks, is twofold. Number one, that meaning for that word did not exist in the first century anymore. Just like English words change meaning over centuries, guess what? Greek words do too. And the problem is when you use classical Greek to define Koine Greek, then you wind up in a bad place. It's like using Shakespeare's English to define how we use English words today. That don't work. You had to do that on purpose. Words change meaning over time. Solo does not mean that in the first century anymore. And here's the other problem with that argument. Besides the fact that the word did not mean that in the days that Jesus and the apostles lived and worked and taught and the early church was established, not only did that word not mean that anymore, but number two, if that word did mean that, not only then does it permit instrumental music, but you know what it would do? It would require it. And I don't know anybody who goes that far and says not only is God okay with instrumental music, but frankly, on the basis of what we read in the New Testament, everybody ought to be doing it. After all, solo, make melody with your heart to the Lord. That means plucking on strings. And so when you come in this morning, not only should we be handing out Lord's Supper packets, frankly, we ought to be handing out psalm or harps or something as well, because everybody's got to play along. You see the problem with that idea and using that word in that way? That's just not what that text means. Sometimes, and there is the Colossians parallel as well, I might add, same issue there that goes on. But here's the thing. Sometimes, well, one of the other classical arguments that we sometimes make is, well, when somebody says, well, what about the fact that they used instruments in the Old Testament? You ever hear somebody say that to you? They used instruments in the Old Testament. You know what? It's true. They did. They used instruments in the Old Testament. And so when someone says that back to us, what is one of our most common means of working around that, of dealing with that? Well, usually what we like to say, typically what we want to say is, well, you know, the Old Testament was more physical and materially oriented, and the New Covenant is more spiritual. You ever try to make that point with somebody? You know, the Old Testament was physical. They had sacrifices in the temple, a place they had to go and worship God. And so, of course, they'd use material, physical instruments of worship as well. Whereas in the New Testament, we can worship God anywhere. We just have to worship in spirit and in truth. It's a more spiritual covenant. You ever try to make that point? The problem with that is, and there is a problem with that, while there is some truth in all of that, what we fail to notice is this, that number one, what the New Testament affirms as out of the lips of Jesus himself as the two most important commandments, the two most spiritual commandments, if you will, to love God and to love neighbor, guess where they come from? The material, physical, old covenant. That comes from Deuteronomy, folks. That comes from Leviticus. And so here's Jesus sitting there and saying, you know, that covenant we want to disparage in ways as being something we have transcended. Jesus says, actually, it was very spiritual. Love God and love neighbor, there it is in the Old Testament. So all of a sudden, the Old Testament doesn't look quite as unspiritual as we want to think sometimes. And number two is this, in the New Testament, is there physical elements involved in worshiping God? Yeah, we just did it. What's one of the most basic things the church does on the first day of the week? Physically partakes of the bread and the fruit of the vine. And so there is actually a necessary, essential physical element to new covenant worship as well. You see, so sometimes that idea of, well, the old was physical and the new is spiritual, that doesn't really hold up if we're not careful. Part of the other thing that goes wrong, and this is where I really want you to understand, and maybe if this is new to you, I want you to begin to think differently about this issue. And not only about for your own sake and your own understanding, but also for the sake of those you interact with, your children, your friends, your family members, your neighbors, your coworkers, is this. Part of what happens when somebody says back to me, well, you know, Jeff, the Old Testament used instruments, and I say, well, yeah, it was just physical or whatever. I'm dancing around the elephant in the room, which is this. Does God always have the right to authorize how he's worshipped, Old Testament or New Testament? In other words, we seem to be missing the issue, which is an unintended implication of the line of reasoning, that divine authorization for worship didn't matter in the Old Covenant. And it did. When you stop and think about it, what happened in Leviticus chapter 10 when Nadab and Abihu approached God with what Leviticus calls strange fire that God had not commanded? What happened to them? Fire from the Lord came down and burned them up. See, it looks like in the Old Testament, God didn't like being approached with worship that he had not commanded explicitly either. You know what that means about instrumental music in the Old Testament? It means maybe, just maybe, they weren't freelancing. Maybe, just maybe, he commanded them explicitly. That's the elephant in the room that we often miss. I want you to notice something this morning. I want you to notice, when it comes to instrumental music in the Old Testament, I want you to notice the fact that the scripture either implies or explicitly states that it was authorized when it was used in corporate worship. Here's my first example of that. It comes from the example of Miriam in the book of Exodus, when they have just come across the parted sea. God has given them a great deliverance from Egypt, miraculously parting the sea, letting Israel pass through on dry ground, and then drowning the army of Egypt as they pursued behind. In Exodus chapter 15 and verse 1, it says that Moses and the sons of Israel sang this song to the Lord. And so they sing a song of praise to God. They offer God worship. And then we find this later on in the chapter, that Miriam the prophet, Aaron's sister, engages in instrumental music, the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and dancing. And Miriam tells them, sing to the Lord, for he is highly exalted. The horse and his rider, he is thrown into the sea. And so she begins to lead them in instrumental music. But I want you to notice something. I put it in yellow there on the screen. Do you see what Miriam is called? And it's the only time she is called this in all of Scripture. See what she's called? She's called a prophetess. And this is the only time she's called that. You know what the implication seems to be? That when she does this, when she goes out to lead them in worship with instruments, she's doing it as what? As a prophetess, which means she's doing it by whose guidance and whose authority? The Spirit of God. She didn't just get this morning and say, wow, they're singing songs. God's done great things. Look, here's a tambourine. I've always been pretty good at the tambourine. And it makes me feel good. And I want to use my talents and my abilities to God's glory. So I'm going to take my tambourine and I'm going to go out and I'm going to play it today to the glory of God. No, Miriam the prophetess took her tambourine out. She does this under the guidance of God's Spirit, folks. It was authorized by God himself. Wasn't freelancing. It wasn't just a more physical material covenant as such. And then there's the issue of David. One of the things that we often forget about David was not only was he a great king and a great warrior, not only was he the namesake of the house that God made a covenant with through whom God would bring Jesus the Messiah, David himself is also described in the Old Testament as a prophet multiple times in multiple places. In 2 Samuel chapter 23, David there in his last words declares, and by the way, called the sweet psalmist of Israel, that the Spirit of the Lord spoke by me, and his word was on my tongue. 1 Chronicles chapter 28 and verse 19, all this, said David, the Lord made me understand in writing by his hand upon me, all the details of this pattern. And in the context there, what David is doing is he's handing off the plans for the temple to Solomon, including, and we're going to get this in just a minute, including the instruments for worship in the temple. But what he makes very clear is he's doing this not on his own ideas. He didn't go out and hire a bunch of consultants in an architectural firm. How does he come up with both the plan for the temple itself and for what will be done inside its walls and in its courtyard, including the instruments of music? He says it very clearly. The hand of God was upon me. To the point that even in the New Testament, Matthew chapter 22, Jesus himself says to them, How does David, in the Spirit, and now he's talking about one of David's psalms. One of David's psalms. And Jesus himself vouches for David that David is a prophet. And so when we see David doing things like planning the temple and then going a step further and organizing the worship of the temple, we begin to realize that as a prophet, David was explicitly commanded by God. And in 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I want you to notice this morning. That when the tabernacle is done, and here in chapter 26, this is actually way, way later in Israelite history. And they are reforming temple worship. The Levites are stationed in the house of the Lord with cymbals and harps and lyres. Oh, there's that Old Testament instrumental worship. And so we know God must be okay with it, right? Because God accepted instrumental worship in the Old Testament. So we must be okay with it today. But look at what the next thing says, and it's right there in yellow. They got those instruments out, and they stationed people to play them. How or why? According to the command of David, who we've already established as a prophet, and of Gad, the king's seer, that's another term for another prophet in David's entourage, and of Nathan, the prophet. And look at that last bit now. For the command was where? Or from who? From the Lord through his prophets. What command? To worship in this way. To bring out the instruments and worship God with instruments. God had, through his prophets, commanded them to do this. And if we had more time, we could look at other places, both in Chronicles and elsewhere in the New Testament, when instrumental music and the use of it is explicitly tied, not to people sitting there saying, I've got a talent for this. I'm going to praise God with the gifts he's given me. Or it sounds good to me, or it motivates me, or it makes me feel more religious or spiritual or more uplifted or more edified or fill in whatever blank with. It makes me feel blank. That's not the issue. Old Testament or New Testament, God must be approached by worshipers according to his commands. And in the Old Testament, when they drew near to God with instruments of music, it's because prophets had told them to do so. 1 Chronicles 25 won't be on the screen. David and the commander of the army set apart for the service some of the Levites, sons of Asaph and Heman and Jeduthun. And listen to what the text says in 1 Chronicles chapter 25 and verse 1. These men were to prophesy with lyres and harps and cymbals. Hear that? They were to prophesy with them. You know what that means? If they're using instruments, it's by the Spirit of God. It's God's doing. And it goes on to list more sons of Jeduthun, one of the Levites who leads in public worship of the people of God. And they did what they did under the direction of their father, Jeduthun. They used the harp and they prophesied in giving thanks and praising God. Again, repeating the point, they were prophesying. They were doing this by God's Spirit. By God's Spirit. And as we just read in 2 Chronicles 29, even in Hezekiah's day, centuries later, the text is careful to show that when they break out the instruments, they do it because they knew God had authorized it through the prophets. Or what about this? Later on, after they've gone to Babylonian captivity and exile for their sins and their idolatry, their bad worship, among other things, and God brings them back from captivity and they're in the restored land. In the days of Nehemiah, in Nehemiah chapter 12, the text says this, as they're rebuilding the temple and restoring worship and revitalizing Jerusalem, and it gives the list of the names of men who helped to worship publicly in the temple, it says that they did so with the musical instruments of David, the man of God. Do you hear that? They did it with instruments, sure, but instruments of David, the man of God. They're going back to what David had commanded them through the Spirit. And number two, even there, Nehemiah underscores, it's David, the man of God. David did this under whose direction? God himself. And so even centuries later, half a millennium after David, the Old Testament is still emphasizing that, yes, they used instruments of music and worship, but they did it according to David, who was serving as a prophet of God and organizing Israel's public worship. And so, yeah, I can open the book of Psalms and I can read things like Psalm 150, praise the Lord, praise God in his sanctuary, praise him with trumpet sound and harp and lyre and timbrel and dancing and string instruments and pipe and loud cymbals and resounding cymbals. I can read that, but you know what I know now? Is that they weren't just doing it because they felt like it. They were doing it because this is how they've been taught by the Spirit of God through the prophets to approach God to worship, even in the Old Testament. even in the Old Testament. Both in the Mosaic and Tabernacle era, as well as in the Temple era, God accepted instrumental music and public worship under some circumstances when he led his prophets, Miriam in Exodus, or David himself and Gad and Nathan later, to teach the people this is how God is to be worshiped. And you know what that means, folks? You know what that means? When you begin to actually look all the way through the Old Testament and see that this is how it actually worked, yes, they used instruments, but this is why they did so. This makes the silence of the New Testament on the subject all the more striking, don't you think? That God, who is more than capable of saying, hey, strike up the orchestra, it's time to worship, because he did that once upon a time, all the more so now it's striking that he does not do that in the New Testament. If God could clearly, unambiguously tell people he wanted to be worshiped with instruments in the Old Testament, where is the New Testament parallel to those Old Testament commands and those Old Testament examples? Does that make sense? Do you see that this morning? Simply reckoning with the Old Testament and the fact that they did use instruments actually makes a New Testament silence on this matter all the more thunderous. And sometimes people like to talk about the history and church history about this. Well, just a couple of things to think about. The fact of history is that there really were no instruments used and accepted in public worship until centuries after the first century. The idea of using instruments of music did not come to us from the era of the early church's practice under the guidance of the Holy Spirit through the apostles and prophets of the first century. That's not where we learned to do this. And what's interesting is, when the Protestant Reformation came about, everybody remembers the story, Martin Luther horrified by the abuses of the medieval Catholic Church, how corrupt and awful it was. It was a mess of politics and money laundering, and it was a wreck. And so the Reformation was launched. What's interesting is the vast majority of the Reformers saw instrumental music not as part of the New Testament pattern, but as part of the corruption of the church they were trying to reform. They knew it didn't come from the first century either. And what we often forget is this, that many religious groups in the early United States were originally anti-instrument themselves. Truth of the matter is, folks, that historically, we're not the oddballs, as though history were our authority. But historically, history is not on the side of using instruments of music and worship. You know where you see instruments pop up as often as not? In rich churches. And cultures and societies that can afford to buy an organ, pay for musicians, hire an orchestra. Churches that are persecuted, churches that are poor, churches that know they're separate from the world, don't think this way and don't have this issue. As churches are becoming affluent and culturally comfortable, they begin to be influenced by the culture and begin to think in more decadent ways. Even our very own vocabulary makes this point. Sometimes we talk about singing without instruments as singing a cappella. You ever heard that? Singing a cappella. You know what that means literally in Latin? It means as is done in the church. Well, where would that phrase come from? From people who knew that in church you sing, you don't use instruments. The bottom line is that it's a demonstrable fact of history, not that history is our authority, but history shows that the instrumental music clearly is an unauthorized human innovation in the corporate worship of God. And it is not a matter of indifference, whose eventual acceptance can be described as nobody noticing some neglected liberty we had until centuries later. Think about that. It literally took, 700 to 1,000 years after Jesus for people to realize, hey, we can do this, and God's okay with it. Show me anywhere else in the Bible where that's ever happened. The truth of the matter is Scripture makes very clear that when God wants instruments, he'll ask for them. He knows what he's doing. And Scripture will clearly show us that God has not asked for instruments in the body of Jesus Christ. I want to close this morning by making two points about worship. Two things to understand that will go a long way to dealing with this in our own hearts and minds, how we talk to our children about this, how we influence our friends, family members, coworkers, neighbors. Number one, we got to remember it's not about how you feel about worship. Oh, that's a hard thing to understand in an age that is so driven by emotion? Have you noticed that if somebody feels strongly about something anymore and you disagree with them, it's as though you personally attacked them? Why is that? Because in our culture, emotions are the authentic you, and how you feel is the real you. And to challenge anybody about anything that they feel emotionally strongly about is considered anymore in our culture a virtual attack on their person. That's a dangerous place to be. But it's even more dangerous if that mentality and that mindset soaks into the people of God themselves. How you feel about something changes nothing. And in the depths of this therapeutic age, where what is right and what is true is often defined by how we feel about it, we need to remember that God is more than capable of telling us how he wants to be worshiped. What I think sounds better. How something makes me feel. My ideas about what the best ways to use my God-given talents for his glory are. None of that trumps what God has authorized, what God has asked for, what God has told us to do. The temptation all the way back at the beginning in the Garden of Eden was that we could be like God. And so we made a choice that led to our getting kicked out of the garden. If we're so smart, why is the world the way it is? If we know how to do it without God's blessing, without God's guidance, then why is the world the way it is? Folks, we need to get back to being humble human beings who realize that we don't know what we are doing in any sphere of life short of the guidance of the God who made us. And no matter what we think or how we feel, that truth does not change. God's people must let God set the lines within which we live and within which we worship, whether it makes sense to us or not. And the Bible's clear call, in general, to not be conformed to the world means that even on the level of emotion and on the level of desire, I need to reform what I want and what I like to God's standards, not make my emotions and my feelings the standards by which I interpret God's word. Does that make sense this morning? And young people especially, do you hear that? You need to learn to like what God likes, and you need to learn to like it the way God likes it. No matter what you feel about it. God's view of what is good has been very different from mankind's over the centuries in any number of spheres, isn't it? What we think is good often leads to disaster. Again, if you doubt that, turn on the news when you get home this afternoon and look at the world. What we think is good and what we think is wise and what we think is the way to go has led to nothing but catastrophe for the human race for millennia now. When are we going to learn that what God knows is best and God knows what is good? So let's let God define what is good. But at the same time, let me be clear that God does want our emotional engagement in worship. It does not define us. It does not determine anything. But our emotions are part of us. And therefore, joy and rejoicing, those are important to God, but listen, those emotions have to come from within us, not from the instruments. We offer to God what we are. We don't go looking for something else to make us feel that way. We learn to find that joy in God himself and God alone. Emotions can be trained. Emotions can be disciplined. Emotions can be changed. Just think about how you felt about a certain guy or a certain girl at 15 versus when you saw them at the high school reunion 20 years later. We change how we feel, folks. It changes over time because who we are changes. And it either changes to be more like the world or it changes more to be like God. Make your choice. There is a place for joy. There is a place for emotion. But there is a difference in using music we like as though it were some sort of drug. We use the music. We like the instruments. We like the sound. We like the professionals to handle it because they sound so much better than we do. And so we use instruments and others to create a mental state that gives us the pleasure we seek, which is what people do when they use drugs. Instead, we need to learn to sing with joy because we know in our hearts who God is and what he has done for us. And when you know that, that is more than enough to worship God with thanksgiving and joy. Which leads me to number two this morning, quickly and finally, is that worship must be rational to be spiritual. We live in a culture that thinks that authenticity is found by being emotional and being led by your desires and your feelings. And that's why, have you ever heard this saying, my head says no, but my heart says Yes. Well, again, look outside the building this morning. How's that working out for everybody out there? How's that working out? If your children and some other sphere of life, if your child came to you and wanted to marry somebody who'd been to prison four times already and they were only 18, I don't know how that works, but they pulled it off. And they wanted to marry that person. They said, listen, I know this doesn't make sense. I know that they're a convicted felon. I know they'll never get a good job. But you know what? In my heart, I love them. And I just feel they're going to turn it around. What would we say to our children as parents? Your heart's wrong. At the very least, that 18, 19-year-old needs to prove that they really have turned their life around. You don't go make a lifelong commitment on the basis of how you feel in the face of all sorts of awful evidence. We get that in so many other spheres of life, and if our children came to us in other spheres, we'd say, you can't make a decision based on how you feel about something. But too often in religion, the most important area of life of all, what do people do and what do we often get sucked into ourselves? We make decisions based upon how we feel. Got your Bible this morning? Last place we're going to look at, Romans chapter 12. Got your Bible? Go there with me, please. Romans chapter 12, this is where we end and wrap it up. Familiar words, but I want you to see them maybe with fresh eyes in a little bit of a different way this morning. Romans chapter 12, Paul the Apostle writes this, words you have heard, but I want you to get them this morning. He says this, chapter 12 and verse 1 beginning. He says, therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship, or some of your translations may say your reasonable service of worship. And some of you may have a footnote there that says the opposite of whichever one your text doesn't have in it. You see that this morning? Keep your finger there, but read on the next verse. And Paul says, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Listen to what Paul says. He says that when we offer our acceptable worship to God, it is our spiritual service of worship or our reasonable. The reason it's sometimes translated spiritual in some translations is because the idea is that you're now worshiping God with offering your life. You don't literally offer an animal, you offer yourself. You saw that earlier in the verse, right? You're offering yourself as the living sacrifice. You're not slaughtering an animal. So it's spiritual in the sense that I'm not literally doing something physical for worship anymore. But underneath that, the deeper sense is reasonable, logical. It comes from the same root word that we get our word logical from. And it is reasonable in the sense that the more you look at it, the more you understand God, the more you see that what God says makes sense, that what God says is right, and this is the way to approach Him. The more I renew my mind, the less I am conformed to the world, the more God's way becomes intuitive and natural and logical to me. It is a reasonable service. It is something that I have not felt my way to. It's something I have looked and studied and meditated and reflect upon and practiced to the point that it becomes reasonable to me. Does that make sense? How many of you, your first day on the job at a new job, some company policy or procedure didn't make any sense, but after a couple years on the job, you began to understand why things are done here the way they are? You had that experience? Guess what? It works that way in the church too. When you come around and when you do it God's way, after a while, you know what begins to happen? You begin to think the way God thinks, and you begin to see the way God sees, and you begin to want what God wants. And so you fix your emotions by fixing your mind. That's what Paul knew. Don't be conformed to the world. That's madness. Renew your mind. Worship God rationally, and the spiritual and the emotional will come. Do you understand that this morning? In our culture, we've got it completely turned around 180 degrees the opposite way. It doesn't matter what you think. It's about what you feel. The Bible says you think the right way, and the feelings will follow. It's interesting. Have you ever noticed that even though instrumental music itself was authorized in the Old Testament, all we have left of Old Testament worship are the words, not the notes. Whether it's songs embedded in different books like in Judges or the Psalms themselves, we have no notes. And don't get me wrong, I think music is important. I think a hymn is at its best when scriptural words that reflect the will of God are well matched to music that brings out the meaning and ties it in well. I think at the end of the day, the best hymns have the right music for the right words. But at the end of the day, what comes first? What comes first are the words. What comes first is the reason. The song needs to shape us through what it says, not how it sounds. That's what God's trying to get us to understand. Do you see that this morning? By what it says, not by how it sounds. I get worried, even with young people sometimes, when we are singing a cappella, when we're singing without instruments, as we should be, I sometimes still worry when young people pick their favorite hymns, not based on what they say, but on how they make them feel. And I get that. I was young once. I understand that temptation. But the most spiritual worship is first and foremost the most rational. And that's what the Bible's trying to show us in word and even in example. I have no idea what Psalm 150 sounded like. But I know what it says. And the instruments aren't really the point anyways. Worship God with everything you got. That's what God wants. And that's what God's trying to get our attention with. And so, if you're here this morning and you need to get your life right with God, you need to offer yourself as a living sacrifice to Him because you have come to understand in your mind, first and foremost, who Jesus is and what He has done. And on the basis of that, what He wants of you this morning. He wants your loyalty. He wants you to confess Him as Lord, Savior, Son of God. He wants you to repent of your participation in the world, and He wants you to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. And maybe there's some feelings in there too. Maybe there's some guilt, there's some shame because you know who you are and what you've done. Maybe there's some fear because you know you're not ready to meet God in judgment. Well, use that this morning in the right way, but use it rationally to do what you know Scripture says God wants you to do. If you're here this morning, you're a child of God already. And again, maybe you're that living sacrifice that's crawled off the altar and you're not where you should be. You're not living the way you ought to be living. And we can help you in some way, pray with you for you, help you get right back on track. Listen, let us do whatever we can for you this morning. If you'll share it with us while we stand and while we sing.